Thanks, Mark. I'm trying something new here. I'm going for a coffee holder so I don't have to bend down. That's not bad. Any coffee lovers in here? Clearly you haven't had your coffee yet. Any coffee lovers in here? There you go. All right. See, now we're getting the energy back up, Mark. Well, like he said, we're continuing on in our series in Matthew 5, and I think before we kind of begin to look at the scripture, I'd like to just pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we explore his word so that he can impact us with his spirit. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just ask right now that you would speak to us, be with us, pray for your spirit to be in this place and on us, guiding us into truth. I pray that we would respond to what we hear today in a way that pleases you and in a way that transforms our hearts and the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen. So, what do you think of when I say the word ethics? Morality? Integrity? Right and wrong? Some of you might imagine a college class where the professor says, there's a large group of people on one train track set, and there's somebody that you love on the other track. And there's a switch, and the train is headed directly for the person that you love, and you can throw the switch and save them, but if you do so, then you'll kill this group of 10 people. What's the right decision? Right? That's kind of a classic ethics question. And typically, I think ethicists have thought about ethics in terms of right and wrong, but what's happening now is that ethicists are beginning to shift their focus from moral rules and principles and are beginning to talk about virtue and the formation of character as really being the heart of ethics. Deeds are either right or they're wrong, but people are either virtuous or not virtuous. Virtues are qualities of a person that make them good for community, that contribute to the good of the community or the good to which humans are designed. That's a quote from a couple authors, Gushy and Stassen. Don't ask me to spell those names for you. But they're kind of getting to the idea, the heart of the idea, especially biblical ethics, which we see in the Old Testament concept of shalom, that there's something that we do that's good for the whole community, not just ourselves, that as we grow in virtue, that contributes to the overall overwhelming goodness, benefit, growth of the whole entire community that we're in. And the Beatitudes of Jesus that we're looking at here in Matthew 5 are virtues that we should seek as people so that we can experience human flourishing. They're not moral ideals. Okay, and I think that's really important for us to understand. The Beatitudes announce the joy of participating in the reign of God. And don't you dare for 1 minute think about them as some kind of rules or ideals or standard that you need to attain to. Because if that is your approach, you're completely missing the point. The Beatitudes, as they fill our lives, will have a higher and deeper experience of God that will simultaneously enrich the community in which we live. But we need to be careful when we discuss them because it's so easy for us to default into that discussion about being moral ideals or a moral standard to pursue. And this creates the problem of moral idealism, right? Moral idealism is the focus on my own earnest effort to achieve impossible ideals rather than depending on God's grace. Right? This is contrary to all of Scripture as we know it, right? It makes the gospel of Jesus a works-based righteousness, right? You have to do certain things in order to achieve salvation. That's what I mean by works-based. And because the standard's so high, so hard to achieve, guess what happens when you don't achieve it? Guilt, right? Scripture does a drive-by guilting on you. When you read the Beatitudes that way, you open it up and it's like, bam, 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 bam. Because you're seeing it as moral rules. And it's not moral rules for you to uphold. And I think that's why a lot of us don't hear a lot of preaching on the Beatitudes, because we misunderstand them. They're not moral ideals or standards. And the more we emphasize them, then the guiltier we feel. And nobody likes to feel guilty. So we end up ignoring or evading Jesus' teachings as impossible for any person to manage. And even worse, if we do happen to think that we have achieved the ideal, then what happens to us? Oh, we become insufferable, right? Look at me. Look how good I am. Look how terrible you are. I'm so superior to you. I've got it figured out, and you're down there, you wretched person. Right? Anybody ever be around somebody like that who thinks they've got everything figured out? Maybe we've occasionally kind of felt like that. Okay, I'm not asking for hands. Just, you know. Yeah, it creates a real problem. Either we don't want to try to achieve anything, or we think we've got it all figured out. And that is, you know, what we call self-righteousness, right? Which Romans 3, Paul says, no, we don't want any part of that. So if we understand Jesus' teachings as a set of ideals so high above us that it doesn't fit our real struggles, right, because it can't possibly meet who we actually are, that's like putting on a wetsuit that doesn't fit. You're trying to conform yourself to a standard that's impossible to achieve, and the result is not pretty. Anybody ever put on a wetsuit that doesn't fit? I've surfed for about 25 years, and I've taught lots of people to surf, and it's always fun to watch somebody who's never put on a wetsuit try to figure it out for the first time. Because the wetsuits that I have only open at the neck. There's no zipper or anything else. So you kind of have to pull it apart, right? And then you get a leg in and another leg in, and they do this kind of, you know, shimmy shake. Maybe you've driven by the highway and seen them doing this kind of thing. And so I remember one time I was taking one of my buddies out. Really large man. And he got the legs and the arms of the wetsuit confused. And he tried for 30 minutes to get his legs into the arms of the wetsuit. And he succeeded. So suddenly he's got the neck of the wetsuit pulled way up here and the legs are sticking out. And I've been just like wondering what's going on. I haven't been paying attention to him. And I come around the truck and I go, oh my gosh. You got it on wrong, right? You are trying to conform yourself to a standard that you can't possibly meet, right? There's a term for that. Ethicists call this heteronomous ethics, an ethics that's imposed on you by an outside authority that doesn't fit with your real situation or your real struggle. And if you see the Beatitudes as a bunch of moral ideals, they're so high that you can't possibly achieve them, that doesn't fit the semblance of your life, and you'll just ignore them. It doesn't make any sense. Why would I possibly do them? So Jesus' words here should not be understood with an idealistic approach. This is not what Jesus is teaching. The idealistic ethic is something the Greek mind would have conceived of, not the Hebrew mind. And this is really key to understanding the Beatitudes. Jesus is a Hebrew, and his approach, therefore, is grace-based and prophetic. Do not look at the Beatitudes from an idealistic wisdom type of instruction. They're not instructing you on how to be wise in the ways of the world and God. They are a prophetic teaching. Wisdom teachings emphasize human action that is wise because it fits God's ways of ordering the world. But prophetic teaching emphasizes God's action that delivers us from despair to delight and from sadness to joy. And I would argue that that is what the Beatitudes do. Is Jesus saying, happy are those who mourn because mourning makes them virtuous, and so they'll get the reward that virtuous people deserve? Is that what he's saying? Or is he instead saying, happy are those who mourn because God is gracious and is acting to deliver them from their sorrow? Isn't that what he's actually saying? See, the Beatitudes are prophetic. Jesus is actually preaching here when he delivers this sermon, Isaiah 61. Now, I don't have the time to go in and show you how these Beatitudes correlate to Isaiah 61, but you will be amazed. His first sermon in Luke is Isaiah 61, Luke 4, 18. That's what he's preaching from. I've come to preach liberation to the captives, right? To set them free, right? That is what he's doing, and these Beatitudes echo Isaiah 61. This is prophetic teaching, what God is doing on our behalf, not what you can do. It's really key that we get this. Idealism says you are not what you should be, but if you live by the ideals, you will get the rewards of being well-being and success. But grace says you are not what you should be, but God will deliver you from yourself and will give you himself, which is the greatest reward. Am I getting through to you here? Right? We just need to understand this, because our default, the default of our human heart is, what do I need to do to get some kind of reward or something I deserve? And the default of our heart is, why do they get that? They don't deserve that. Look at how they live. We compare ourselves. This is our default, people. It's important for us not to approach the Beatitudes in the wrong way. The Beatitudes are not ideals. They drip with grace. They speak to disciples who are already participants of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. They're not based on the perfection of the disciples, but the coming of God's grace, which began in the person of Jesus. So when Jesus delivered this sermon, Israel had been experiencing God as remote, as distant, perhaps transcendent, for about 2 centuries, right? And the spiritual writings of the time, things like Esdras and Tobit and some of those works that we do not regard as canonical, they're not scripture, but they reveal little sense of God's active presence. Those writings at that time, the time preceding Jesus coming, right, 200 years before, they speak a lot of angels and wisdom and magic and human cunning. And the nation itself was experiencing moral corruption and injustice and a lack of peace. Does that sound familiar to you? Right? Let me read those things again to you. The nation of Israel at that time had been experiencing God as remote and distant. And their writings of that time reveal little sense of God's active presence, and those writings emphasized angels, wisdom, magic, human cunning. And the nation itself was experiencing corruption, injustice, and a lack of peace. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like our world, doesn't it? So Jesus comes on the scene, and the people respond with incredible zeal, right? Delight. Because a prophetic voice, which they haven't heard for hundreds of years, is now proclaiming the one true God. And they sense it, and they flock to him to hear his words. This need for an experience of God is not just singular to the Jews, right? It's something that's common to all people everywhere for all time. And so today, I want to do a deep dive into this fourth beatitude, which says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We're going to do a deep dive into this beatitude and look at this. And along the way, we're going to see 4 things. We're going to see the meaning of hunger. We're going to see the necessity of hunger, the result of hunger, and the test of hunger. Okay, the meaning, the necessity, the result, and the test of hunger. And then at the end, we'll look at the power to get hungry. So you can start your little fill-ins now. I'm just giving them to you all up front. I encourage you not to check out because you think you've got the fill-ins. Okay, so let's kind of dive in this. Matthew 5, verse 6, the meaning of hunger. Have you ever had a time where you were really, truly hungry or thirsty? Guys, remember the story about Scott that did the Antarctic expedition? And they took ponies and sled dogs and a ton of food, and they tried to get to the South Pole to be the first ones there. And when he got there, he found he'd been beaten by 5 weeks. Turned around, tried to come back, and they didn't make it. Terra Nova, the expedition was called. Fated expedition. that they ran out of food, basically. Terrible storms. They were 11 miles away from their next food drop. And I can't imagine what they must have gone through in those moments, right? They're on a windswept, frozen, God-forsaken place with no food. A lot of water, I guess, in frozen form, right? But no food. Now, I had toxic hepatitis when I was 20, and it killed 90%, 95% of my liver. And along the way, I couldn't eat anything that had a trace of fat in it. I would just throw it up. And so I lost 25 pounds in 3 weeks. The only thing I could eat was air-popped dry popcorn. That's the only thing I could keep down. Otherwise, anything I'd eat, about an hour later, I was crawling to the restroom because I didn't have enough energy to walk. I know what it's like to be hungry, right? Some of you might know what it's like as well. Pastor Tim's talked about opening the refrigerator at his house when he was a kid, and there was only Taco Bell packets of hot sauce in the fridge, and that's what they ate. That's hunger, right? That kind of drives you. It pierces you, right? When you have that kind of hunger, you are on the lookout for food, right? You dream about it. You could taste it. You want it really bad. Right? You know what I'm talking about? I remember that I went to the hospital at this time when I was so sick, and I was like, man, it would just be amazing to have a double-double. Right? Here I've been eating dry popcorn, and a double-double was like just the most incredible thing. I wanted it so bad. And finally, I got to the place where I could start to hold down a little Ensure. Right, I was getting better, and so that kind of shake drink. And so I thought, well, I can keep some food down, so I had somebody sneak me in some In-N-Out. Boy, that was a terrible decision. I wolfed that thing down. It was so good eating that, right? Like your taste buds actually getting hit by food for the first time in weeks, like real food, not nasty and sure. Oh my gosh, it was amazing. And I was like, yes, eating, it's so good, right? And then an hour later, I was weeping over the toilet as it just came out. It was terrible. I was like, no, I'm still hungry. It didn't satisfy me, right? If you've ever had that kind of experience of hunger or thirst, when we see here, Jesus says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's really talking about this desire for satisfaction, a desire to be filled. That's what we really want when we're hungry, right? We want the killing of that desire. We want to satisfy it. When you're truly hungry, any food suddenly becomes delicious, right? Real, real hunger. I have a buddy who's a father of five. And on his first child, when she's, you know, 2 or 3 years old and she just didn't want to eat, he was freaking out because he's like, you're my first kid. What happens if you don't eat all day? You might die. Right? Well, he says by the time he had five kids and the fifth kid was like, yeah, I don't want to eat. He was like, yeah, whatever. Right? He's like, they could go 2-3 days, nothing's going to happen to them. When they're really hungry, I'll put anything in front of them and they'll scarf it down. Right? When you're really hungry, anything becomes delicious. And so in our passage today, Jesus speaks of this hunger and thirst using a present participle. It's really fascinating. He's basically saying, blessed are those that have current, continuous, ongoing longing and seeking for a spiritual satisfaction. That participle is continuous action. You are continually hungry. The more you get, the more you want. Pretty cool. In Psalm 63, David says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, right? It's this incredible desire, this incredible need. That's what hunger is. That's what thirst is here in this passage. Ongoing, continuous, driving desire to be filled. It can never be satisfied, at least on this earthly plane. So that's kind of what we mean by hunger, something that is driving you incredibly, creating incredible you know, want inside of you. And I think that what we need to understand about hunger is that all of us have a necessity for hunger, right? We all have this incredible hunger. Think about this for a minute. There's something that drives you, and these are different things for different people, to have certain experiences that satisfy your soul. It might be hiking to a remote place and seeing an incredible view that very few people see. You know, about a month or so ago, Tim and I were hiking in Sequoia, and we, you know, summited these peaks, 12,000-foot peaks, and at one place, we're literally climbing over this ridge, this snow cap at 12,000 feet, and we can see all the way to the Fresno Valley that way and all the way into Nevada that way. And looking down below us, we see these alpine lakes that are just this incredible blue, and there's patches of snow, and it's just like, wow, right? And there's a certain part of me that got filled in that moment, but now it's kind of hard to remember that feeling. I want it again, right? I want to go back and experience that again. Or you want to go and see an incredible sight, right? Something that kind of stops you and catches your breath. We don't really want, though, the thrill of wonder that that view has, right? What we want is the eternal reality behind the view. And we all express that in different ways. Your thing may not be hikes with incredible views. It may be gliding down a wave, getting the stoke, right? It could be appreciating some kind of plant, right? It could be a million things. There's a lot of different stuff out there that gives you a thrill of wonder, but we don't really want the thrill of wonder. We want what's behind it, okay? The hunger and thirst of your life that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world is the constant beckoning of God to remember that you were made for another world. You were made for God. Right? The reason that you can't ever be ultimately satisfied by whatever it is in your life that you want is because there's a truer, deeper reality that lies beyond that need, the need for God. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the author writes this. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity in your mind and in your heart. This is an incredible thing to think about. In our hearts, we have this inconsolable longing. We have a desire and a hunger for the divine. But in our folly, we mistake the source of this desire and we seek to satisfy this hunger with scenic views. Right? What else do we seek to satisfy this desire with? Beauty? Right? Perfection in physical form? I mean, why do you think the cosmetic industry is so huge? Do you think it's because people are satisfied with their appearance? It's because they're unsatisfied. Why do you see these people, maybe people in here, that get plastic surgery? That's a huge business. There's a part of them that they're deeply unsatisfied with. And they feel that if only I change this part of me, then I'll be satisfied. Guys do this too, right? We go to the gym. We get big muscles, right? We get buff. Or we buy certain clothes to look a certain way, or that feel a certain way. Or we try to satisfy this desire with sex, right? Or chemicals, drugs of various kinds, with food, right? There's different ways to satisfy this desire for food. The volume of food, right? Some of you are like, I don't care about quality, I care about quantity. Some of you are like, no, I'm a foodie. It has to be this and this and taste like this and come from this place, sourced by this, right? You know what I'm talking about. Some of us try to satisfy these desires with family, having more children. Maybe that'll fill me up. Or money, right? Or a new car every 2 years, right? Are you understanding what I'm saying? We all have this hunger. There's a necessity of hunger that is in our hearts that's driven and driving us to be filled up. Sometimes we do this by practicing ascetic disciplines, right? Like a new diet. Keto, no gluten, no carbs, right? all protein, all meat, whatever it is. Sometimes we try to do this by avoiding stuff rather than filling ourselves up. All of this is an effort to grasp the eternity that's in our hearts, like Ecclesiastes writes. And when Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's not comparing those who hunger and thirst and those who don't hunger and thirst. It's really key that you understand this. He's saying everybody hungers and thirsts. The question is, what do you hunger and thirst for? You all have a desire. I have desires that want to be filled. So, what is this result of this hunger? Okay, if we all have this, we're driven by it, we try to fill it in all sorts of ways, and ultimately, is it satisfying? Do these hungers that I've described, or these ways of filling our hunger, do they satisfy you? If they satisfied you, wouldn't we stop buying beauty products or new clothes or new cars or new tech, right? For me, it's kind of a tech thing. I love technology. And, you know, I get something new, well, I feel pretty good. I'm like, I'm the only guy on my block who has this. Whatever it is, right? Computer, printer, some kind of camping gear, whatever it is, right? And I go, whoa, right? We all have this. We're all driven by this. There's a need that you have. Jesus is saying every single person hungers and thirsts. The woman at the well, Jesus says, right? I'll give you water so you'll never thirst again. What does she say? Show me where the water is. Sounds like a deal. I want it. Okay, so we all have this, and what is the result of this hunger? When you recognize that this hunger is something that can only be truly met by the divine, that can only be met by Jesus himself, when you see that, two things happen. One is salvation, right? If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't feasted on Jesus, and you come to him, suddenly you're going to get filled in an incredible way. Jesus is the bread of life and the living water. And when you take him into your life, his spirit penetrates your heart, you get saved. This is not a cerebral process, right? If you're starving and you think about food, does it satisfy you? No. What does it do? It makes you even hungrier, right? Right? This isn't, when we talk about understanding who Jesus is, this isn't just a cerebral thing, it's a holistic thing. Right, it's taking him into your life. If you're starving and you think about the most delicious meal ever, and you don't get, you don't put anything in your mouth, you will not get filled. You must not just think about Jesus, but you have to take him in. How do you do that? Through repentance, right? Confessing sin, admitting that he is the Lord, and when you do that, boom, you get his spirit in your life. Now, I'm hoping we're in church. There are a lot of you that have already been in that place. Some of you maybe not. Then the second result is sanctification. Two results out of this hunger: salvation and then sanctification. Normally, you hunger for food until you are filled. No surprise there, right? You're hungry, you go get a pizza, you eat all of it, and what do? Oh, I can't eat another bite, I'm so full. Right? None of you have ever done that? Okay, good. You get filled. That's not this kind of hunger. It's amazing what Jesus says here. He says that it's the kind of the Greek usage. He's basically saying that when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you don't just want righteousness until you're filled. You want all the righteousness in the world. Normally in the Greek, the construct would be like you hunger and thirst for food or water until you get filled. You don't want all the food and water in the world. You just want enough to fill you. But Jesus here is saying that when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you want every last drop. You want all the righteousness in the whole entire world. I can't get enough. Fill me up. Psalm 107:9. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Psalm 34:10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's no law of diminishing returns when it comes to righteousness. You will never be less satisfied. In fact, the more you eat of him, the more you take him in, the more righteousness you seek, the greater your desire and the greater your satisfaction. You want more and get more. And then you want even more and you get even more. C.S. Lewis describes this as higher and deeper in the last battle book of Narnia. There's no law of diminishing returns. Isn't that incredible? I mean, if I gave you all double doubles right now, would they be good? Some of you, yeah, right? Who really likes double doubles here? Okay, good. These are the people that are definitely going to heaven. Now, look, if I immediately gave you another double-double in an hour and told you to eat it, how would you feel? Would it be as good? No, what about tomorrow? Here's another one, you got to eat it. And every day at lunch, you get a double-double exactly the way you want it. Is it as good as the first day? When Jesus says, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, tomorrow you'll want it even more and it'll taste even better. And then the next day, you'll want it even more and it'll taste even better than that. Never decreasing desire for righteousness and for the satisfaction, the filling that it gives you. That's an amazing thing. It's really incredible. So those are the results. Now the test of hunger. Because, I mean, I think we all should hunger for God this way, but how do I know if I actually am? Because this isn't something you can go out and do because it's not a moral ideal. Right? So you got to know, do I have this in me or not? I got four quick things to look at your own life. Are you free in your internals? What I mean by that is the person who's pleased with his own righteousness will never be hungry for God's righteousness. Right? Free from the internal stuff that makes you think you're way better than you actually are. We talk about that all the time. Secondly, you got to be free from externals. Are you free from the external satisfaction things of life that are driving you? Those things that give you that wow feeling, that filled feeling, that satisfied feeling. The cosmetics, the physique, the car, the money, the family, whatever those things are. As you increase in delight and hunger for God's word, then your desire and delight in those things will have a corresponding decrease. As one goes up, the other goes down. Just look at your life and say, where am I at? Craving God, third thing. Do you crave Him? Do you crave His presence? Do you crave His word in your life? Do you want Him and nothing else? The more you do, the more you're hungering for Him. What about obedience? Last thing. Are you obeying Him? This is so important, people. Jesus says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I feel like we have gotten way away from being people who obey. And if we live in a way that we obey, that shows what you really are hungering. It shows what you're really delighting in. And look, I mean, the point of a sermon here is to reflect. I don't want to just give you information. I want you to ponder and think, what are the things my heart craves? Right? That's the point. And to understand that if I crave Him more, I'll crave those things less. And you have to ask yourself, where am I at? So how do you get the power, right, to get hungry like I'm talking about? You're eating food for your soul already. Is it satisfying you? Here's the crazy thing about those guys in the Terra Nova expedition that went to the Antarctic. They died of starvation, but they died while eating. They ate 3,600 calories a day. They didn't run out of food. They needed 8,400 calories a day. They grossly underestimated the expenditure. And so they ate food, but it wasn't food that could keep them alive. And if you eat the wrong kind of spiritual food, you can go through life slowly dying. And ultimately you will. God says, I have food that will give you everything you need. Come to me. How do you get the power then to get that kind of hunger? And what you have to do is you have to see what we call Christomorphic grace, right? Which is Jesus taking the shape, taking the human form, becoming a man, living here, right? Walking among us and dying. And when you see what he did for you, what begins to happen is that the shape of Christ begins to live inside of you, right? I mean, metaphorically, I don't mean little cookie of Jesus, right? You literalists, don't misunderstand me, right? But the shape of Christ begins to grow and expand in your heart. And when you see what he did for you, that he took your shape as a man, you can take his shape and be filled by him. That's how you get the power. Until you really see that, until you are moved by it, you'll never have the hunger I'm talking about. And as you understand this, this is the gospel, right? As you understand it, as your mind embraces it and your understanding of the gospel grows and moves on your heart, your hunger will grow and move as well. I can't say it any better than that. If you don't understand that, you may not have the hunger I'm talking about. But if you see it just a little bit, oh, feast on it. He's amazing. He will fill you in ways that nothing else can, because the world makes you feel just, it's like eating a bunch of junk food, right? Temporary satisfaction, and then you just feel gross, right? That's not what it's like feasting on Jesus. He sustains you day after day. So I'm going to call the worship team up. We've got our communion elements set up right here, and I think, man, it's just awesome that we have communion here, because here you get to literally, right, take an action to show that you're feasting on him, that you're taking him in. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, of course, he wasn't talking literally, right? He's talking metaphorically. But when you take him in, guess what? Remember the old slogan, you are what you eat? Right? That's because it transforms you from the inside out. Your molecules get transformed from the inside out. Literally, you are what you eat. And if spiritual food, if you eat Jesus, you take him in, you see what he did for you, it moves you, you desire him, you begin to resemble him more and more on the inside. And that is an amazing thing. And my prayer for you is that you would experience that today. Let's pray. God, just thank you so much that you transform us from the inside out as we hunger and thirst after you. And I pray that you would just become an all-consuming desire, a desire that could never be satisfied until we're with you, but that we'd never feel the loss of that satisfaction. So I thank you so much for dying for us, for loving us enough to rescue us in the midst of lostness. We need it so bad. In your name we pray. Amen. If you don't